Are you being resurrected this morning? Or are you just a wreck this morning? Hope you're being resurrected. Resurrection inspires change. I hope after last weekend you find that your life is changing on a new trajectory, a new path, a new course. Paris was indeed delighted to be with you last weekend. He sends his regards to you this morning and wants to thank you for being amazing host and hostesses for his time here last week. We're going to continue in Psalm 23 this morning. And so words are going to be on the screen. I need you to just read it out loud with me as we read it together. Psalm 23, verse 1 through 6. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All of God's people said, amen. And the sheep too. We started talking about this over a month ago when David writes this psalm. He writes it from the vantage point of a sheep. Of a sheep that is amazed by the shepherd. Because the sheep recognizes that without a shepherd who is good, none of the things that this passage talks about are possible. In verse 3, he says that he restores my soul. This comes on the heels of the green pastures and the quiet waters. And we know that that is a point of restoration for us. But we also need restoration from many other things besides just the hurried and hustle of life. The Hebrew word for restores is literally translated to put back on course. Sometimes your life get off course. Of course it does. How is that even possible, though? How could David write about his life being off course? How could David write about his life needing to be restored when he is acknowledging the fact that his life is guided by the Good Shepherd? Do you mean to tell me that if my life follows that of the Good Shepherd, it's possible for my life to get off course and for me to wind up needing to be restored? Yeah, it is. It is. And it's more than just being tired. Sometimes it's being beat up. Not physically, but figuratively. Sometimes life just comes and throat punches you and you have no reason or no idea why. It's just life. Those kinds of things happen to all of us. Sometimes we wind up in a situation where we need to be restored because we've just been a dumb sheep. David teaches us throughout his writings many, many things that tie back into this whole shepherd analogy. In Psalm 42, he writes this gut-wrenching psalm. And in it, in Psalm 42, he says things like, "My tears have been my food." He asks hard questions. Where are you? Why do I mourn and why do you not comfort? Why do my enemies continue to oppress me? My soul is thirsty for only you. And then he gets to verse 11 and he asks himself this question, this conversation, this debate that's going on in his head, this follower of the Good Shepherd. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." In the midst of this gut-wrenching psalm, he asks this question, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" It's an interesting use of the word because it is a shepherd's word and it is something that often happened to the sheep. The sheep would find themselves cast down because they had allowed themselves to get fat or because the good shepherd had not shorn them, or because they had gotten so comfortable in the green pasture and they had made this little nestled rut, they wind up what the shepherds refer to as being cast, and they call it cast down because they are fallen down. To be cast as a sheep means to wind up somehow on your back with your little legs poking up, kicking furiously to try to figure out how to get back on your feet again. And for a sheep to be cast down was typically detrimental to the life of the sheep. If not tended to by the shepherd, the sheep would eventually thrash itself to death, or worse yet, be attacked by some type of prey. And so it was really kind of life-threatening for the sheep. And so when David asks the question, "Oh my soul, why are you cast down?" He's asking the question, why are you upside down with your little legs kicking up? Why are you trying to right yourself by yourself? It's something that the sheep can't do on their own, and it's something that you and I can't do on our own. Sometimes we wind up on our back spiritually, our little legs just kicking up in the air, and we're not aware of how to get started again. We don't know how to right ourselves. We don't know how to get back on the path. We don't know how to be restored to moving forward. We don't know how to get back up and get back on with the following of the Good Shepherd. But David says that he restores. He's the one who writes us again. God does not disguise himself when we wander. He does not disguise himself when we wander. He does not hide when we have gotten rolled over and we're on our back, and despite our best efforts, we can't correct ourselves. But the Good Shepherd comes. David, again in Psalm 56, says, "For you have rescued me from death." When Philip Keller writes his book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, and he talks about how he, as a shepherd and as an owner of many flocks of sheep, would tend to them and would take care of them. One of the ways he knew that one of his sheep was in trouble, one of the ways he knew that a sheep had gotten itself in the cast position and its little legs were kicking and it was trying to survive, is he would see the buzzards begin to hover. And you know what the buzzards mean. The buzzards mean that death is coming and we're fixing to have a really nice meal. David says, "You have rescued me from death." When I was in a position on my back, whether I did it or somebody did it to me, or whether whatever the rationale, I'm on my back, I'm struggling, I'm kicking, I'm trying to get back up. You rescued me. And then he says, "You have kept my feet from slipping." Those little sheep, when they try to claw their way back up, they couldn't, because their little feet would slip and they couldn't get a good angle and they couldn't get the right kind of traction. And so they just lay there and they would thrash. David says, "You've kept my feet from slipping, but you've rescued me so now I can walk in your presence. You have restored my soul. You have gotten it back on track. When my soul was cast down, you rescued me. You've gotten it back on track. Now I can walk in your presence. Oh God, I can walk in your life-giving light." How do we minimize these moments of being cast down? How do we minimize these moments where our soul is spiritually stuck and can't seem to get its feet back on the ground? How do we get unstuck from the cast position so that we can keep our eyes and stay close to the Good Shepherd? I want to talk about three this morning. The first one is this: you and I have to avoid spiritual sloth. We have to avoid spiritual sloth. Sheep are dumb just by nature of being sheep. Sheep are slothful just by nature of being sheep. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Therefore, we carry the same tendency to be slothful. However, if Christ is in us, there is also a tendency to be drawn to him. We have something to say about our spiritual slothfulness. Well, how am I spiritually slothful? And what does it mean to be slothful? It means to be sluggish or to be lazy or to be half-hearted in my spiritual journey. When was the last time you pulled your Bible out and opened it up and read for the purpose of digesting its content? When was the last time you took the scripture to heart and spent 30 minutes meditating on a verse as to what it said? When was the last time you shared the gospel story with someone? When was the last time you gathered in the Lord's presence on your knees to bear your soul to him and to offer praise to him? When was the last time you gave of your time and your talent and your treasure, not out of compulsion or compunction, but out of the joy of the overflow and the abundance of your success? When was the last time you intentionally adopted the role of a disciple and put yourself in a position to say, "Here I am, Lord. Teach me. Put people in my life who can help me learn. Help me to not think that I have my stuff all together. Help me to find a place of growth and maturity and increase." When was the last time you did those things? To say that you do those things because you show up in this building on Sunday is not an absence of sloth. If all you do is show up in this building on Sunday, you're going to wind up being cast down in your soul. You and I have to avoid spiritual sloth. Richard Foster wrote a book 25 years ago that has a very unfortunate title, but its contents is magnificent. The title of Richard Foster's book is The Celebration of Discipline. And as Paris talked about last week, we don't like discipline because we think discipline is punitive. We think discipline is being punished. But discipline is not being punished. Discipline is the process of being trained and being educated. And that whole book about Richard Foster talks about we need to celebrate the fact that we can practice generosity. Practicing is the key word. We need to celebrate the fact that we can practice and should practice meditation. We can and should practice biblical study. We can and should practice the art of being a learner. We can and should practice the art of being a prayer. We can and should practice the art of practicing the Sabbath. But when we become sluggards and slothful in our spiritual disciplines and in our spiritual journey, when we get rolled over and our little feet are kicking and we're trying to figure out what in the world is going on, we will struggle to the point of death. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and in verse 12 of chapter 10, he makes a statement that I think many believers fall into today. He says, "If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall." I know so many good churchy people who believe in their own minds that they are rock solid in their faith and rock solid in Jesus Christ. If you ever get to that point, I can assure you, you are not rock solid in your faith and you are not rock solid in Jesus Christ. We never arrive. And because he knows we never arrive, he then begins to address the consequence for our temptation. He says, "If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptation in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. And because he is faithful, he will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. He will restore your soul." Back in the 80s, Paris talked about it last week. He quoted Hebrews chapter 12. He said, "In your struggle against your sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood." And what he was talking to us about is the fact that we just don't struggle with being sinful anymore. We just don't struggle and wrestle with sin and temptation anymore. There's nothing new under the sun. Back in the 80s, Charles Stanley, pastor at First Baptist Church at Atlanta, wrote a book, and the title of the book was simply Temptation. And the bottom line of the book is, we don't know the struggle of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 anymore, because in the culture we live in, we simply just give in. We don't wrestle with temptation anymore. We don't know what it's like to deprive our wills and our wishes and our desires. We don't know what it's like to say no to the flesh, because in our culture, we don't say no to anything or anybody. I grew up in Louisiana. The state motto is "Laissez les bons temps rouler." That's "let the good times roll." I grew up when beer commercials said, you got to go for the gusto, you got to grab life by the horns. If it's good for you, do it. Forget about what anybody else says. I'm not sure anything's changed. I think that's the world we still pretty much live in. But in doing those things, we practice spiritual sloth and we do not struggle with the temptations that are before us. We must be diligent about celebrating the disciplines and not being slothful spiritually. When Paris was here, he talked about the vision and the purpose of the church and the vision and the purpose of the Christian life. And I had people come to me after the sermon and say, you know, Pastor, it would help if you'd really be more specific about what the vision and the purpose of the church is. And I said, okay, let me see if I can narrow it down for you. You need to gather in Christ's presence. You need to go in Christ's name. You need to give to kingdom work. And you need to grow as a disciple. Oh, that's the vision and the purpose of the church? Yeah, because those are the commands of Christ in Matthew 22, Matthew 28, and Acts chapter 1. It's not brain surgery. When somebody talks about the vision and of the church, we've tried to make it as simple as possible. Gather, go, give, grow. It's not my words, that's His. You want to start putting a death to sloth in your spiritual journey so that you don't wind up on your little spiritual back with your legs all sticking up in the air, struggling? Start with the 4 G's. Avoid spiritual sloth and minimize the downcast moments in life. Second, you need to get rid of your grudges. Get rid of your grudges. I would ask you to start making a list in your mind of the people that you're holding grudges against, but if you're really a person that holds grudges, you probably don't have a list because you think you're the victim in every situation. We're going to talk about that when we talk about confessing sin here in a minute. There are things in your life that are going to hurt you. Sometimes those things happen by your own hand. Sometimes those things happen as a result of people around you. Sometimes those things happen as a result of the system. I think about insurance. Insurance is a racket. And sometimes insurance hurts us. But the situation is not whether or not you've been hurt. The situation is how you're going to respond to the hurts that have happened in your life. You see, it's more important how you respond to the hurts than it is to the fact that you've been hurt. I don't want anybody to be hurt by anything or anybody. I certainly don't want to be responsible for hurting anything or anybody. Although Debbie did hurt my feelings last night, I've had to confess. We're standing there washing dishes. She goes, "You okay?" I'm like, "Yeah, why?" She said, "You've been very nice to the dog today." Like, I'm typically nice to the dog. No, you typically just kind of tolerate the dog and ignore the dog. But today you've been nice to the dog today. Well, it hurt my feelings. So I had to confess. She forgave me. I'm not holding a grudge against her this morning. I'm not holding a grudge against the dog. We got to get rid of the things that hurt us. Rick Warren said years ago, when something has hurt you, it can do one of two things. It can make you bitter or it can make you better. And so when it comes to having our soul restored, when it comes to being righted from a cast position, we need to take the bitter things and turn them into better things. And in order to do that, we have to release the grudge. There's a character in the Old Testament named Job. Job was a cool dude. Job had family, and Job had kids, and Job had money, and Job had wealth, and he had property. Job was the deal, man. And the devil comes to God, and he says, "Well, the reason Job's the deal and the reason Job loves you is because he got all this stuff. If you took all this stuff away from him, Job would curse you and die." And so God told the devil, he said, "Okay, I will give you permission. I'm going to put parameters on it, but I'll give you permission to take stuff away from him." And so Job lost his wealth, and Job lost his family, and Job lost his position. Job was left with nothing but a nagging wife and 3 clueless friends. And a God who loved him very much. I want you to listen to what Job said. Job said, surely resentment destroys the fool and jealousy kills the simple. In the midst of all of this bad stuff, Job says, look, I'm not going to be resentful. I'm not going to be a fool. I'm not going to be jealous. And then he goes on and says, look, even if God wants to kill me, I'm going to serve him anyway. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Martin Luther King once said, bitterness is blindness. Bitterness is blindness. Your soul cannot be restored until you learn to forgive and to let go. I'm not one to bark and to park on a lot of the current social commentary of the world, but something interesting happened this past week. The Dallas Cowboys played a football game. They played poorly, but they played. In attendance at the football game was President George W. Bush. Not uncommon. He's got a standing Jerry Jones invitation to be there. And he was at the game, sitting in the Cowboys box, enjoying the football game. Right next to him was Ellen DeGeneres. And social media has gone absolutely crazy over the fact that the two of them were sitting side by side enjoying each other's company. All of the left-wing liberal people who claimed to be Ellen's friend eviscerated her this week for being nice to George W. Bush. And all of George W. Bush's friends eviscerated him for being nice to a homosexual left-wing Hollywood liberal. And Ellen went on her show Monday and said, basically, she's too nice to say it this way, but basically she said, look, you people just need to shut up. I've known George a long time. George and I are friends. We agree on very little, but we enjoy being in each other's company. And when apparently she concludes her show by saying, be nice to everyone or something like that. And she said, when I finish my show and I tell you to be nice to everyone, I'm not talking about just the people that agree with you or that are like you. I'm talking about be nice to everyone. And people around the world went, yay, Ellen! Except the Bible's been telling us to be nice to everyone for 2,500 years. Just be nice to people. They may not like you. You may not like them. But stop all the grudging. Because if you're grudging, you are on your backside with your legs poking up in the air going, meh, meh, meh. Waiting for somebody to come turn your sorry carcass over so that the buzzes don't eat your soul. Stop living that way. You say, what about you? I bet you carry grudges. You bet I do. Grudges that I held in my soul almost ruined my marriage 25, 30 years ago. Because the anger and the angst and the hatred that I had in my heart was so toxic to me, and that I wanted somebody that I knew and had been associated with to suffer in such a way that I allowed that poison to infect and infiltrate every other relationship of my life, including my home and including my church work. I know what it's like to be on your backside with your legs kicking up in the air because you've got a grudge in your heart. I also know the hard work that is required to put that behind you. And I also know that it can't happen without good people in your life to help disciple you through that. And without a God who says, you know what, I'm going to forgive you for being stupid. Which brings me to the last thing that we need to talk about this morning. If you and I are going to maximize those moments in our life where we're spiritually just and our little legs kicking up in the air, we got to be diligent about our spiritual practices. We got to be diligent about keeping grudges out of our life. But lastly, you have to practice confessing your sin. You have to practice confessing your sin. What do I mean by that? I mean there's intentionality that has to be there. Now, so few of us actually pray in a meaningful way. But we feel pretty good about it because we do, at the end of the day, maybe utter some simple prayer. And it probably goes like this. Oh, okay, Jesus, the day is over. I'm exhausted. Help my wife be better. Help my kids be better. Help my boss be better. And Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Now, the Bible tells us that when we close our eyes and open our heart to talk to Jesus in prayer, it tweaks Jesus' interest. And I can see you getting ready to close the end of your day, and he knows you're exhausted, and you start having this conversation with him, and he leans up from the throne room, and he gets right to the end of the seat, and he goes, Kevin's going to talk to me tonight. Yeah, Kevin, I know your marriage ain't what it needs to be. Yeah, Kevin, I know your kids are in trouble. Yeah, I know your boss is a hard man to work for. Yeah, Kevin, I know. Now you asked me to forgive your sin. I know about your wife, and I know about your kids, and I know about your boss. And you want me to forgive your sin, but I'm a bit confused because you got a lot. And so I'm here, and I'm willing, and I'm ready to forgive you of your sin, but I need you to be more specific than that. You see, you don't sin in this vague, general way. You lie, you cheat, you steal, you curse, you don't practice Sabbath, you make excuses, you are prideful. And so since you don't sin in a vague way, since your sins are specific, you and I need to learn to practice the art of confession about those sins. We need to call them by name. We need to speak to them as to what they are. I was having a conversation with somebody after the first service, and they said, my daddy always told us that we had to call our sins by name. He said, but I really don't like to practice that because when I have to call that name out loud, when I call that sin specifically out loud, it hurts worse. I'm like, yeah, it does. There's a reason for that. We have to be specific about our sin. You steal for whatever reason. You decide you want to steal. The stealing is a sin, right? Here's where the practicing of your confession of sin has to come in. So you stole, and so you have to say, Jesus, I stole. I need you to forgive me for stealing. He does that. But if you want to practice spiritual disciplines, you need to ask about the why behind you stole what you stole. Jesus, there was an arrogance in my heart that said I didn't have to respect my brother's stuff. I need you to forgive me for thinking that I had a right to take something that wasn't mine. It wasn't just the act of stealing. I need you to forgive me for my pride in that. I need you to forgive me for the deceit and for the manipulation and for the time wasted in planning and plotting this opportunity to steal my friend's stuff. You see, this is the real work of confession. Because it's not just about confessing the act. It's about confessing the why behind the act. Let's back up a point to your grudges. The people you don't like and the people that you think have violated and slighted you. The scripture says you really ought to pull the plank out of your own eye before you start pulling the speck out of somebody else's eye. Lord, I need you to forgive me for having a grudge against XYZ. That's a great place to start. But why is that grudge there? What is wrong with your heart that allows that grudge to stay? You wonder why a lot of Christianity is laying on its back with its legs sticking up, can't get back to traction, can't get back on the solid path, can't get back to a place where Christianity is moving forward. We have lost the ability to understand how to confess. And until we can reestablish the parameters and the practice of confession, we're going to wind up being sheep on our back with our legs sticking up, and that's bad. It's unhealthy. It's unproductive. It messes with the kingdom. I want you to listen to what David said. David said in Psalm 38, there is no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. You understand what sin does to you? You understand why unconfessed sin is a problem in your life? And in mind, you and I really need to learn the art of confession. He taught this lesson well to his son. Solomon writes in Proverbs 28, people who conceal their sin will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. I can't tell you how many preachers I have heard preach this passage out of context. People who conceal their sin will not prosper. And so the preacher stops right there and he says, if you confess your sin, then you're going to prosper. That's not what this verse says. This verse says people who conceal their sin will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. There's a huge difference in prospering and receiving mercy. What you and I need is the mercy of God, not the prosperity of dollars. Amen. A month or so ago, Michaela comes down the aisle at invitation. And she says, Pastor Kevin, I need to give my heart to Jesus. And I said, great, let's have that conversation. So the next week or so, we talked to her, we talked to mom and dad, we had that conversation. She understands what it means to give her life to Jesus Christ, to believe in and belong to him for the forgiveness of her sin. I said, I need you to do something. Yes, sir. I said, I need you to memorize a verse for me. Actually, I need you to memorize a verse for you. And then next Sunday, when we have our invitation, I need you to come down and I need you to tell me that verse. Well, next Sunday, we started the invitation time. First downbeat of the music, here she comes. She's a gymnast, and so she's kind of springing down like a gymnast would spring down. I'm not going to demonstrate that for you. She gets right in front of me, and she stands like a gymnast would stand. She's getting ready to do her floor routine. She says, Pastor Kevin, I've memorized my verse. I'm like, great. Let me hear it. And she started. She said, if we confess our sin, then he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I said, that's it. I said, and as you start this life in Christ, always remember that. If you will confess your sin, he is faithful and he is just and he will forgive you of that sin and he will forgive you of the unrighteousness in your life that is associated with that sin. But you got to be specific. And you got to know the why. And the harder you pursue those things, the more sure your feet become. And the easier it is to stay upright and on good foundational ground. When the church is just starting in Acts chapter 3, the sermon is this: repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus. Sometimes as believers, we wind up on our back, little legs kicking in the air, trying to get ourselves back on the right path. The buzzards are circling overhead. But when we're in that position, God is not disguising himself from us. And when we are in that position, he is not hiding because we are rolled over. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 15, and it goes like this. If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 in the wilderness and go and search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together all of his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. This is what the Good Shepherd does. He wants to find you. He wants to be found by you. And he assures us that if we will not be slothful in our spiritual life, he assures us that if we will not allow grudges to dictate the actions and attitudes of our soul, he assures us that if we understand the art of practicing our confession, that we will be picked up and placed on his shoulders and brought back to the fold. He restores my soul. He gets me started again. He gets me back in a place where I can continue my journey. Where are you this morning? Do you feel like you're just laying on your back, kicking your little legs up in the air, waiting to be rescued? Let me encourage you to start with confession. And the main confession you need to make today is, Jesus, I need you to be my good shepherd. And if you'll start there, the other things can work out. The other things can begin to take care of you in your life. And you will find that you have been restored and your feet can be set back on the right path.